sort of as a run-up to Easter, if you like. And tonight actually is the last one. It's Come Dine With Me. And tonight is the Servant King's Meals with Jesus. And it's John chapter 13, the first 17 verses, and the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Have you all got socks on?
Yeah.
Right, I just thought we might, you know, as Jesus told us to wash each other's feet. Am I on? Okay, so here you are. You're the eternal Son of God, and your CV is quite impressive. You created the universe out of nothing. You flung stars into space and named them one by one. In the beginning, you made the world. Currently, you're holding it all together. Over the years, you've put in several personal appearances where it's been called for. So it's Abraham has seen you, Moses has seen you, Daniel has seen you. And currently, you're starring as Jesus. Quick look at the diary shows that the next few days are rather busy. Later tonight, a close friend is going to betray you. And then you'll be arrested and questioned and tried and found innocent and yet condemned to die. And by tomorrow afternoon, you'll have been flogged, nailed to a cross, dead and buried. After that, you've got the best part of 3 days to deal with the sin of mankind, to conquer death and to rise again. You are a very important person. You're a very busy man, and the clock is ticking. Indeed, as verse 1 said, Jesus knew that the time had come. So much of such importance to do and little time to do it. Less than 24 hours left on earth. So what are you going to do? What would you do? Spend some time alone, perhaps? Gather your thoughts? Pray? Well, there's still some time for that. And Jesus squeezes that in
soon. Family, maybe? Final sorries and goodbyes? No time for that. A final opportunity to do something you've always wanted to do. Learn the piano. Abseil down Big Ben. Well, although it hadn't been built then, I don't think, had it? See the pyramids, perhaps. They were around, weren't they, then? But in fact, the only time, as you know, that Jesus has is with his friends. And I don't know about you, but I'd be hoping that my friends were going to spoil me, or pray for me, or minister to me, comfort me. But as it is, our Jesus friends don't understand what's going on or why. So there's nothing else for it but to show them how much you love them. So you got it? The eternal Son of God, soon to die. His hour has come. The devil's at work. He's about to return to God. And Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It's not what you expect the eternal Son of God to do. It's not what you'd expect the one that the disciples have come to know as teacher and Lord to do. It's a very practical thing to do, though, isn't it, when you think about it? All the dust on the roads, or if it's been raining, all the mud on the roads. Just think of the mess left behind by donkeys and camels and so on and so forth. The normal thing when you get invited out to someone's house is the host gets the servant to wash your feet. And not just any servant, the lowest servant of all to do it. In fact, the highest servant apparently had it written into their contract that they didn't have to wash people's feet. This was the most menial of tasks for the lowest of all servants. But this is a hired room. There are no servants. And when you read the other Gospels, you'll see that the disciples have been more interested in recent weeks in which one of them will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which one of them will sit next to Christ with his right hand and his left hand when the time comes. There's no sign of any volunteer to wash feet, I guess because it's deemed to be beneath any of them. So the one who is the greatest in the kingdom of God stoops down and cleanses the feet of his disciples. This is our God, the servant king, who in this simple act of service sets us an example that we should follow. That's what he says, and we'll be blessed in doing it. And at one level, folks, that's it. That's the message of this passage of Scripture. I don't know if you remember that last time I preached, so it's two times ago for one of these meals with Jesus. I referred to John's Gospel as being described as shallow enough for a child to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And I think we can probe a bit deeper into this passage. Verse 1 says it's just before the Passover, and our ears should prick up at that point. Because if you look back through this Gospel, you see other references to the Passover. In fact, did you know it's from this Gospel that we know that Jesus did 3 years of ministry? Because there are three Passover meals mentioned in this Gospel. One a year, therefore, for 3 years. In chapter 2, verse 13, he cleared the temple and said that he would destroy and rebuild the temple in 3 days, referring, of course, to his own body. That was a significant moment in his ministry. In chapter 6 and verse 4, he feeds the 5,000 again just before the Passover, a sign that he was the supplier of all human needs, that he is the bread of life, and any who eats from him should never hunger. So we see this just before the Passover feast, prick your ears up because you know something significant is about to happen. And still in verse 1 then, we read that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The NIV does this text a disservice, really, because it says the hour has come. And as you'll know from our Tuesday night watchings of the video, and again through these meals that we've looked at in these last few weeks, the hour is a theme in John's Gospel for Jesus. Chapter 2, changing the water into the wine, he says, "My hour has not yet come." And there follows then 3 years of ministry. Chapter 12, some Greeks turn up to see Jesus. And with this, Jesus realizes that his hour has come. Now there are people from outside of Jerusalem coming to seek him. Now the mission has gone broader than just the people of God. Now the hour has come. And here it's spelled out. The hour has come. The time has come. It's now for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Something reassuring here, isn't there? There's an appointed time for Jesus to leave this world and go to the Father. A set time. It's all part of a plan. The divine plan for the salvation of the world. What is about to happen to Jesus is meant to happen. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the time was right, he was born of a woman. His birth was planned in God's economy. And now, here, the time is right for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The eternal Son of God will die on a cross because it was planned that way. A sacrifice for the sin of the world. It's been in his diary since before the world began. His alarm is set. The time has come. There's a divine sovereignty over all that's about to happen to Jesus." That said, verse 2 shows us that even in God's sovereignty, there's time for some devilish scheming and some human sinfulness. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. The devil had his reasons, didn't he, for stopping Jesus. Obvious. Too many people becoming interested in the kingdom of God for his liking. Judas had his reasons for stopping Jesus. Jesus wasn't radical enough. Jesus was a letdown with all this talk of dying when really he should be zealous for turning over the Romans and establishing a new kingdom. So of his own free will, Judas does what he does. The devil prompts Judas to betray Jesus and accept an offer that's already been made by the chief priests to betray Jesus. And you notice at this point the devil prompts Judas. He doesn't propel him or force him. He prompts him. This is Judas' free will choice. But if you just look ahead to verse 27, you'll see that as soon as Judas took the bread from Jesus at the meal, Satan entered into him. I just find this amazing, actually. Here's the complex weaving together of our sinfulness, the devil's prompting, and God's sovereign will. But all three are at work here, aren't they? The devil and Judas aren't puppets in God's games. They are fully independent and responsible for their decisions and their actions. But they do so within the sovereign will of God, who is able to embrace all our sinfulness and all the devil's schemes and weave them together into his plan for the salvation of the world. Quite amazing. So you see, there's much to ponder even before Jesus whips off his shirt. And these things just point us to the fact that this act of foot washing and cleansing looks ahead to something deeper and something greater. The clues are there for us. Verse 7, Jesus said, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Later, when would that be? After his death and resurrection? I guess so. So after I've died and risen again, you will understand what I'm doing. You will realize what I'm doing. Having loved his own, verse 1, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Literally, he showed them his love to the very end. This sacrificial act of foot washing is simply a prelude to a greater sacrifice, also born out of love. In fact, Jesus' whole life and ministry can be seen here. It's a picture, isn't it, of all that Jesus came to do. The verses you read at the start of the service, he gave up the glory of heaven and became a man and humbled himself and became a servant. That's his reason for being, isn't it? To be a servant. Mark 10:45, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 15, just a couple of chapters further on, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. On the cross, Jesus laid down his life for his friends. He took the blame for the sins of the world. He paid our debts. He died our death. That's his love. He came to serve and to love the full extent of his love. And this foot washing just points ahead to that greater sacrifice. But what's it going to say to us? Well, just three things, very briefly. There's something here about receiving from Jesus. Verses 6 to 8. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." You can imagine it, can't you? Peter feeling distinctly uncomfortable. He knew who Jesus was. He was Lord of all. He knew that Jesus' rightful place was at a throne. You know, with people washing his feet, not the other way around. So he can't bear to think of Jesus as a servant. He can't bear to think of receiving such ministration from Jesus. It should be the other way around. "So Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Not right." I didn't want to receive from Jesus. And I just wonder still whether it's a problem for us. The Lord wants to do so much for us. He's got so much to give to us. And yet so often it remains untapped. Because somehow in our pride, we refuse to accept believing that we should give rather than receive. And Jesus has a warning for Peter, doesn't he? "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Unless you receive this, you have no part with me." It seems harsh. It seems harsh at the surface level, just washing your feet. But it can only mean something deeper, can't it? You know, unless you receive from me, unless you take these blessings, unless you open your heart and let me touch you and cleanse you, you can have no part in that. Unless you lay down your pride. There's an encouragement here for us all to receive and embrace all the blessings and gifts that Christ has for us. Secondly, I think there's something here that says that although we're fully cleansed in him through our faith in him, we still need a daily cleansing. Verses 9 and 10. "Then Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." Peter again, don't you just love him? Responding to verse 8, you know, where he, gung-ho again, verse 9. Then, Lord, wash me all, wash me all. But Jesus puts him right again, in Christ. When we come to faith in him, we have bathed. We are cleansed from the inside out. But we still need our feet washing because we pick up dirt as we walk. And so, day by day, we still need to confess our sins. We still need to come humbly before the Lord and ask his forgiveness. Ask him to lead us not into temptation. So although fully cleansed, we need daily cleansing. And finally, and quite simply, we have a pattern here for serving one another. Verse 15, I have set you an example, the word is pattern, that you should do as I have done for you. The church has never really taken on foot washing as a literal command, has it? You know, rightly or wrongly. And when they do, of course, you'll watch it on Thursday, won't you, on the telly. The Archbishop of Canterbury will go and wash some parishioners' feet, worthy parishioners usually, who you know, deserve to have their feet washed. But he's got acolytes with him and people helping him and supporting him and gold towels over his shoulder and all that kind of stuff and a gold bowl, you know. It's not quite the same, is it? But whether we're called to wash each other's feet literally, clearly the call here is to put others before ourselves, to put others' needs before our own. Imagine if all our relationships we take this seriously. In our marriage, in our work, in Libya and Northern Ireland. Northern Ireland back in the news again all these years after we thought it had gone quiet. Here's a call to a world-changing lifestyle, to serve one another as Christ has served us. And he says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Well, I picked a couple of songs to help us respond to these words.